Now I've got some questions out of the question box, and we'll take them one at a time, see how we make out, and see how time runs out, and then we'll take them from the floor. I've tried to identify these questions with some of the subjects that we've been already covering, so I'm going to direct them to the one that handled that subject, and if it's one that really doesn't relate to our Bible reading subjects, well then we'll do something else. And I've got quite a number here, so I would ask our brethren to please try to answer short, brief, to the point. And if that still doesn't satisfy the person that has put it in the box, then please see our brethren during the interval, because we spend all our time on one question. We're only going to satisfy one person. Can you explain Isaiah 53:11? He shall see of the travail of a soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. And I believe that was Mr. Allen.
Isaiah 53 and the verse 11, just to get my eye on it afresh. He shall see, that is, the Lord himself shall see. Actually, the Septuagint puts in an interesting word there. It says, see light. But just taking it as it stands, he shall see of the travail of a soul. That which has been described in the passage, including all that which was involved in the cross of Calvary. And yet, out of that travail, there has been brought forth, and I think that is summarized in the word, and shall be satisfied. That is, out of that work of the cross, the Lord himself will have satisfaction. And that's then described in the following word. By the knowing of him, or through the knowing of him, shall my servant, the righteous one, and this, the way it's phrased, indicates the uniqueness of this one who has the ministry of justification. That is, because of his work on the cross, he'll clear many of the result of their sin. And this, of course, is in the satisfaction that comes out of the work that he himself did on the cross. Now, the basis of that is in the next part, for he shall bear their iniquity. That is, the cross work is the foundation of the justification that he himself will minister to the many, and thus obtain the satisfaction that comes out of the dark travail, the labor pains of Calvary, that produced that which indeed will be for the satisfaction of the righteous servant. Is that the vision?
Yes. Was Christ resurrected in the same body, and why didn't they recognize him on the road to Emmaus?
For that question, I think I kind of botched it the other day, yesterday. In resurrection, our Lord Jesus received a glorified body. In ascension, he entered into glory. The body of our Lord Jesus in which he died had blood. It was truly a natural body. Apart from sin, he never could have died except to yield up his spirit. He could never have died of disease or of accident. In resurrection, the Lord Jesus had a spiritual body, and in ascension, he received glory. And the second part of the question, how was that phrased again, Lord, just for the phrasing of it?
And why didn't they recognize him on the road to Emmaus?
That's a good question. There are many questions that might be linked with that, which I would put this way very simply. In coming into the presence of the disciples in the upper room, and in the Lord Jesus taking bread by the seaside, fish, there are many questions relative to that body. But I think in relation to the Lord Jesus not being recognizable, it was not that the body did not bear the physical features which he had before death, but rather that in keeping with the ministry and in keeping with his presence amongst them at that time, he chose not to make his presence known to them until the moment in which he chose. Now the word that is used probably would have a bearing relative to the body of our Lord Jesus in that passage. And it has to do not with having a different body, but it has to do with the fact of his own inherent ability to make himself recognized. I don't know if that would satisfy, and I'm very willing for other of my brethren to help on that if they would clarify it.
The passage does say their eyes were holden.
Thank you, brother.
That they should not recognize him.
I would take the holding of their eyes to be his work.
Yeah.
It had nothing to do with the unrecognizable character of the features of his body, but his work relative to the time of revelation to them.
It was the same body. The difference is where that there was no blood in the resurrection and it was glorified, but essentially, as to that body, it was the same, which will not be our case. Our bodies will need to have go through a change of redemption at the resurrection. His was the same body that went into the grave, the same body that was raised, and the same body exactly glorified, only, as you say, without blood and glorified, but the exact same body.
I'm taking a crack at all of you. If indeed the sin question has been settled through the finished work of Christ, my sins are gone, past, present, and future. And because of the work of Christ, God came to be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. What are we to understand from Hebrews 10:26? If we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin.
Are we going to deal with controversial questions? I think perhaps we should read that little portion here because there are some words nearby in that particular portion that maybe will clarify it. If we sin willfully or willingly, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice of Christ was fully sufficient in connection with the sin question. But the question here is not really involved with perhaps I'm going to stop right there. I'll just pass it there. I don't want to confuse that question.
If I could help you on that, brother. I think it's necessary to see that the sin here is not any sin. This is a particular sin. It is the sin of which the Hebrew nation was guilty. And if you trace the words in Hebrews 6, I judge that that took place at Pentecost, the next chapter 2. But now, the nation did that. And the warning is this in Hebrews 10, that if we sin willfully, that is, having had our eyes open to the person of Christ, the perfection of his sacrifice, at that point, having received the full knowledge of the truth, if we deliberately, decisively turn away from it, in other words, it's apostasy. There is no further sacrifice to which you can turn. It's impossible. There isn't any other sacrifice. If you shut your eyes to that truth and what is done in Christ and his sacrifice, if we sin willfully, this is not, please, a simple believer falling into sin or even acting against the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the Scriptures. That's taken care of in other passages. This is the sin of having had the eyes open to the person and provision And thus, these individuals would do what the nation did in Acts chapter 2, and they would turn away. And having done that, they're refusing the only provision there is, and there is no other. That's how I see it. Pardon? They're individuals here.
There's another verse, and the pronouns are very important. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, that he, this person, be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That is, had insulted the Holy Spirit. That's the very word there. So how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he, the one that has done this, what? Insulted the Spirit of God? Trodden underfoot the Son of God? I take that verse to be directly connected with those at that time that rejected the Savior, and they became apostates at that time. Absolutely. And that you couldn't renew them, according to chapter 6, unto repentance. You could write over chapter 6, there's no salvation for those in the beginning of the chapter, and there's no condemnation, no way to be lost for those at the end of the chapter, really.
If we sin willfully, yes? No, I have tried to pinpoint. It's a particular sin. It's the sin of deliberately, decisively refusing what has been illuminated in Christ and his sacrifice. It's that particular sin that puts you beyond the reach of what Christ has done, because you're turning it down. It's apostate. You see what I mean? It's one particular sin that's in view, not a general sin. That's the provision. If you turn away from that, there's nothing other that you can turn to.
Apostasy.
That's what it is.
This is the verse, the portion that keeps falling away. You lost it. It's a very important portion, I think, to emphasize. In other words, a lot of Christians could be asking, can a Christian do this?
Certainly not.
No.
Okay, we'll move on to the next one. And I think this might be Mr. Hull. If I happen to direct it to the wrong person, we can hand it along to somebody else. Once a person is saved, can that person possibly sin against the Holy Spirit? And what is the sin against the Holy Spirit?
I'll answer it partly, and then I look to my good brethren on either side of me, on and foot. I don't think I read anywhere that would have to be brought to my attention where a believer... Put that question again, please. I want to get this clear.
Person is saved. Can that person possibly sin against the Holy Spirit? And what is the sin against the Holy Spirit?
That's two questions. Well, I have to be very careful that in the wording... that in Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5, they did lie to the Holy Ghost, which certainly would be sin in that sense, and were judged thereby with God's intervention. There is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is different, and I would take it to be under the category of what we've looked at in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, it's apostasy that what's that you're saying, brother? Is that right? In that sense, that sin of blasphemy cannot be committed by a believer in Christ. It's only by one who has taken the same place as an apostate as you have in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. But lying to the Holy Spirit can be done because Ananias and Sapphira
were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that answer the both? Can anyone help on that and make it clearer, brother?
You can grieve the Holy Spirit,
correct,
as we saw, and you can quench the Holy Spirit. And in the sense of Acts chapter 5, you could lie to the Holy Spirit. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that which is done when you therefore deny the activity of that Holy Spirit in its witness to the person. And that's in the Gospels in connection with them denying the power of the Holy Spirit in the miracles and attributing them to another spirit. So that when you deny the operations of the Holy Spirit, you're simply refusing to acknowledge that that Holy Spirit can work conviction in your own heart. And you're deliberately placing yourself in a position where there's no forgiveness. How could there be forgiveness when you refuse the operation of the Holy Spirit? That's how I see it.
Blasphemy was unique at the time that Christ was on earth, in the sense that they were attributing the works of Christ to demons or to the devil. And in linking it with your statement of Hebrews 6, in this sense, for he had manifested the powers of the coming age, the kingdom age, Hebrews 6. They were made companions of the Spirit of God, Hebrews 6. So therefore, the moment they put those works, all manner of blasphemy we forgive, but not against the Spirit of God. You're rejecting the manifestation of the kingdom power in the person of Christ. And that would label a man an apostate, unable to be saved again. Period.
There's honest seekers who would sometimes get into a terrible state and say, we have sinned against the Holy Spirit. I had a man like that in some meetings not too long ago, and it was really on the point of nervous disorder because it had so got into his heart that he had sinned against the Holy Spirit and he never therefore could be saved. I said, but look, when Herod put the John the Baptist, the voice in prison, the Lord, when he stood before him, had no word for him. But Herod was totally careless and indifferent. Herod wasn't breaking his heart that the Lord didn't speak to him. I said, the very evidence of your tears, the very evidence of your contrite heart is evidence that the Spirit of God is still working with you. And that's not the sin against the Holy Spirit. The man that sins against the Holy Spirit hasn't a thought in the world, hasn't a care.
That's very important underlying, brother, for our younger ones. There are three classes of people there. There's a backslider. He is not an apostate. If I may use the word backsliding, it's found in the Old Testament, not in the New. But we link that with a believer who has drifted in his affections from the Lord. He does not sin against the Holy Spirit in the light of the sin we're speaking of. Then there is the unbeliever that we preach the gospel to, and he is not sinning against the Holy Spirit such as that. But the apostate is a man who has been illuminated with truth, but has turned deliberately away and blasphemed that truth. He is an apostate that is in view there of that sin for which there is not forgiveness.
This is for our brother, Murray McCandless. I gave him a sneak preview. I cheated a little. In Romans 1:16, why to the Jew first and also to the Greek?
What really am I reading from? Just to answer the question, very simply, I think that in the context of Romans chapter 1, the apostle's taken them back to where they heard the gospel themselves. And I take it that those that he's speaking to, no doubt, were a lot of them heard the gospel in the day of Pentecost. The Jews, of course, could have prided themselves on the fact that they had the law, they had Moses, the men that they had, but they had to be reminded that this message was coming to the Jew too. So it didn't exclude them. I really take that in the context of chapter 1, but maybe some of our brethren can help. They're referring to Romans 1 and 16 to the Jew first and then to the Greek.
Do you think, brother, that there is a sense in which the gospel is first to the Jew? It isn't just a question of reconciling
Jew and Gentile in that sense, but there is a very spiritual sense in which the gospel is first to the Jew. We see that, do we not, in the book of the Acts? We see that in the language of the Lord Jesus, beginning at Jerusalem, and into Judea and Samaria. And so we see those three circles in the book of the Acts, as we often hear of.
And coming into his own things.
Coming into his own things. And I think we see that also when we remember the contribution that was taken for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And the apostle says that it was their duty. Because from the Jew came the gospel. And we find them having that place of preference in the purposes of God. Would you agree with that, my brother?
Divine privilege that gave them that preference, but of course it brought corresponding responsibility. It was in the sovereignty of God that through these people would come the Savior, and they had in his counsels a privilege and a preference. But of course that brought, as I said, increased responsibility.
Could you basically tell the difference between the nature of God, the character of God, and the attribute of God, a young brother in Christ?
The nature of God is what he is in himself. And that, belonging to that nature, there are attributes that are inextricably and incontrovertibly linked up with what he is by his very nature. And we saw that those had what we call the natural ones that belong, and then the moral ones in the moral sphere. So that you have the nature of what God is, and then the attributes. The character is how he reveals himself. The nature is essential. The attributes are linked with that essential essence. You can't divide them from it because of what God is, and the character is the revelation of himself as he reveals himself through his word. And I think that, to my way of thinking, that possibly would be the difference.
I think this is yours, Mr. Hall. Is it right to say that one of the prime purposes of the Spirit of God in the world today is to focus our attention on Christ and not on himself?
That the Holy Spirit's work is having our attention and our affection and our thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ most definitely. That person, John chapter 14, he cannot speak from himself, I think is the idea. And in that same context, it's the unfolding of Christ to the hearts. He shall take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. So that would be definitely right.
Ministry meeting. And I've put Mr. Allen's name on it. Romans 6 and verse 6. I understand that our old man was crucified with Christ. But I find it difficult to understand. For example, when Christ became man, it was said that he added manhood. Could we compare? Please explain. When we got saved, we never lost anything. Flesh is flesh, but we received the divine nature. What about the root, the sinner?
Wow. This might be another Bible reading.
I think that would be another Bible reading. And I think, I hope that whoever brother read that wasn't in my ministry meeting, or else I must have confused him terribly. I'll just say a couple of words on that because its ramifications are wide. It's simply this, that the old man, as I've tried to set out repeatedly, is the man I once was because of my link with Adam. And that man comes under judgment, and God dealt with him. He couldn't do anything else. He couldn't improve him or educate him or reform him. He judged him. And that judgment took place at Calvary. I can't crucify the old man. God did that. And he did it once and for all. And you can't bring that old fellow down from the cross again. He's finished with. And that's the man I was up till the night that God saved me. My life's in two volumes. That's volume one. That Jim Allen is dead. deceased, finished with. Now, something else has happened, because into this body has come the Holy Spirit of God, so that now I come under a new management, and from that night a new volume was opened, and I'm linked with Christ, the head of the new creation, and in him there should, and in me there should be features of the new man that's coming up because of my link with Christ. But I carry from the old to the new something that's called the flesh. It runs right through, and physical in its first connotation, but carries an ethical principle that indeed indicates that there's something here still with me that would act against the very inward desires of my person now that has been imparted to me because of the Holy Spirit. And thus the old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin should be rendered powerless, that this body should not have any longer control, and that I should henceforth not be a bond slave to sin. I come under new management. And as I explained in a ministry meeting, I try to avoid using the word nature. You don't get the words old nature in Scripture, and it only leads to added confusion when I talk about it. Now, we could go into this for a long time.
I don't really know who to direct this to, so I'm going to just throw it out. And I don't really know what the person had in mind when they asked it. Will we see God as Christ is? And I don't really know what that really means, but that's the question.
Brother Frank here.
You're generous, brother. I thought that that came up and it was discussed a bit, and I said that in my simple way. I don't know if I put it just that way, Brother Allen, but that if angels would behold the face of the Father, I'm not quite sure what that is, but I'm just saying what came up. If angels would behold the face of the Father, we're brought into the Father's house. We had thought that, at least I did, and some seem to agree afterward, but we'll just say that we then would behold and see him. They shall see his face, and so on. I would have to say yes, if he's meaning, are we seeing the Father in the Father's house? I would have to say yes for that question. Will we see Christ? Well, if every eye shall see him, then most positively we'll be the first to see him when we meet him in the air. So that will be a happy day. That we're all positive of. We shall see him face to face, the Lord Jesus.
How many people, believers, should there be to begin an assembly?
Wow. That's a tough one. I would doubt, brother, that we should really lay the emphasis upon numbers. I think we need to lay the emphasis, pardon me? I think we need to lay the emphasis upon what the Spirit of God has provided. Because it is God that plants an assembly. It is divine work. And it is the work of the Spirit of God to provide the material. And I think that we have seen, and my dear brethren who have labored in new work have recognized that when the Spirit of God raises material for an assembly, and that material I probably should qualify in the sense of ability to function for God in the assembly. That is endowment, an ability to fulfill the functions of a New Testament assembly. And that has to do with, if they were all sisters, you'd be in trouble. You could never have an assembly that way. And if you had one brother, you'd be in trouble. Unless he was like the Apostle Paul, which we're absolutely sure he would not be. And if it was, I'm sure if the Apostle Paul was the only one, he wouldn't either. So we recognize principles there that have to do with the carrying on of scriptural testimony. So it is material that's rather in view rather than numbers. And I don't think that you should appeal to Matthew 18 and 20, 2 or 3.
If you read carefully Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, you're going to find there's a number of people in the mind of the Lord there that have to do with testimony. There is a scriptural oversight, and there are two men, and there certainly have to be women. Generally, we find there's more women than men. And so we're dealing with the plurality there. And I really am very reluctant to say that the two or three of Matthew 18 and 20 is constituting a number relative to the assembly. In fact, I would categorically rule that out.
I'm going to just read these verses. This was in the box that said John chapter 6, verse 51 to 58. Please explain this passage, and I think it could be into a very long discussion. I'm going to read the verses, and I think maybe there might be one verse there that the individual had in mind they might want an explanation on, but I'm guessing. John chapter 6 and verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I shall will give is my flesh, which I will give of the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Like I say, that could be really a Bible reading subject and take quite a fair amount of time to discuss. I myself believe that the question maybe is the transposing of the bread to the flesh and the blood, maybe getting involved in that end of it. So my own suggestion would be, and I think my brother might agree with this, whoever asked the question, maybe to select one of the brethren that they have confidence in at supper time, spend a little time in the corner and discuss it, but I felt that we maybe should just share it and read it and maybe arouse two other people who want to ask questions about it. But if someone wants to make a comment, quick comment on it, I really don't know what the question is in the person's mind with grasping at the question.
Section, really. It really is. Wouldn't you say that, Brother Allen?
No problem.
Yeah, there's no problem, really, with that section. In the initial thing, of course, he's linking himself as the one coming down from heaven in a chapter that definitely links with that manna that comes down. So he tells him, I am the true manna. Now he says in the initial act, point one of eating and drinking, you come into the good of it. That's the initial act of salvation. And then there's communion down below, the one that keeps on feeding on Christ and has nothing to do with, it has absolutely nothing to do with bread and wine, literal, anything like that. It has to do with coming in the good of the work of Christ for salvation, then staying in the good of the work of Christ in communion in the latter part. And that's as simply as it is, A and B, really. So there's nothing. You'll agree with that?
By the fact that he draws a parallel with himself, as I live by the Father, he said, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. As he thus enjoyed communion with the Father, he expects the believer to share in this living bread with himself.
I add one simple thought, and that is that no one can eat for you and no one can drink for you but yourself. It's a personal participation in the value of the death of Christ.
It's not an act of physical action, it's an act of faith. That's what's in view here, it's believing. And that's how we partake of and enter into the good of.
Thank everyone for this.